According to legend, it was on the 21st of April, 753 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Romulus and his twin brother Remus founded Rome, on the site where, as orphaned infants, they'd been suckled by a she-wolf. It was the 21st of April in the year 1509 when Henry VIII unofficially ascended the throne. Good day for him. It was on the 21st of April 1918 that the German fighter ace Manfred von Richthofen, known as the Red Baron, was shot down over France. A bad day for him. It was on the 21st of April 1926 that Queen Elizabeth was born. It was on the 21st of April 1989 that 100,000 students protested in Tiananmen Square in Beijing. It was on the 21st of April 2007 that the organisers of the Shepshed Sevens were running the annual Young People's Football Tournament up at the college. And it was on the 21st of April 2007 that Karen was filling in her feedback form following the series of Bible studies she'd done under the heading of Christianity Explored. At the end of those weeks of study, she was given a feedback form to write down what she recognised was different, if anything, about her since the beginning of the course. On her form, she indicated that before the course, she wasn't sure if she was the Lord's. Earlier on this evening, Joan has been playing the music to Now I Belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Well, Karen couldn't sing that before the Bible studies. She wasn't sure that she belonged to the Lord. In assessing where she was now on the 21st of April, as opposed to then, she ticked that she understood these things. Number one, she understood who Jesus is. Number two, she understood why he came. Number three, she understood what it meant to follow him. And most importantly of all, that she had put her trust in him. That she had come to a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Three important questions. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does he demand? And the importance of a personal answer. Our first song this evening was "You Servants of God, Your Master, Proclaim." So important that the Christian is one who's able to say of the Lord Jesus, "He's my Lord, he's my Shepherd, he's my Saviour." Karen came to be able to say those things with a true heart. Wesley wrote the hymn, "My chains fell off, my heart was free." Can you see how important the personal pronoun is? Not just that he is Lord, but he is my Lord. Not only that he is Saviour, but he is my Saviour. And Karen came to a recognition that she trusted the Lord on the 21st of April this year. And that's why we turn this evening to the 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel. Because it's a turning point in the Gospel. Here the Gospel tells us exactly what it means to be a Christian. In fact, Jesus does so. And I want to ask you this evening, are you clear? Or are you still in measure confused about what a Christian really is? Not what some people say a Christian is, but what does the Bible say that a Christian is? Because here Jesus explains that a Christian is someone who knows who Jesus is, understands why he came, and is prepared to follow him, trusting him, whatever the cost. And tonight we're going to look at those things which Karen herself has come to embrace for herself in her own heart. So the first thing we need to look at this evening is, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? And you might say it's a very obvious answer, on the one hand it is, but I'd love you to ponder that question for yourself this evening. Jesus came to say to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that the Lord Jesus Christ is? You see, he wasn't born in one of the great cities of the world, was he? He was born in an obscure village in a land the size of Wales. He wasn't born into a celebrity family. He was born of a peasant woman. He grew up not many miles away and he worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. For 3 years he went around preaching. He never owned a home, never owned a book, never held an office, never had a family, never went to college, never travelled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. In fact, we'd have to conclude that he never did one of the things that usually accompanies greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him, and his few friends, he'd only chosen 12, ran away. One of them denied him, he was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial, he was nailed upon a cross between two robbers. The executioners gambled for the only piece of property that he earned, his coat. And when he was dead, he had to be laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. Not normally the ingredients of greatness. And yet 20 long centuries have come and gone, and today he's still the centrepiece of the human race. Time is divided by him, BC and AD, and he's worshipped by the angels in heaven this evening and by millions around the world. Do you understand how special, how unique this individual is? Who is he? Well, the Bible reveals who he is, and Mark has been doing just that very thing in his gospel here. He's even been doing it from verse 1 when he speaks about Jesus, the Son of God. That's who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. Very easy for you to sit there this evening and say, well, I know that. Rather long introduction to tell us that. I know he's the Son of God. Can I just say this to you? If you sit there this evening and say, well, I know that, but within you there's no sense of awe or wonder, then I would suggest to you that you don't know that. That he is the Son of God, and those who come to see what he truly is can only say that he's the Son of God with some awe and wonder, having gained a personal interest in who he is. For the Christian, their life depends upon Jesus being the Son of God, him being who he is. It's that important. It's easy to assent in our minds, to recognise it as another fact, which if we ever went on who wants to be a millionaire, we might need to know that we get towards the million-pound question. It's more than that. It has deep significance that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's a fact with significance and implication for you and for me. In the past week, a man called Robert Brown has been to court and has failed to get the Queen Mother and Prince Margaret's wills unsealed. His name is Robert Brown. You say, well, who on earth is he? Well, in some ways, that's a very good question. He's a 52-year-old accountant from Jersey. Well, so what? There's lots of 52-year-old accountants in Jersey. Ah, yes, but Robert Brown, either sincerely is right or is sincerely wrong in believing that he is the son of Princess Margaret. And you might say, well, I couldn't really care less this evening who he thinks he is. But even that has implication, you see, because if he is who he thinks he might be, then he's 12th in line to the throne. And that has implication, well, at least for him, and at least for the person who's currently 12th on the throne, because they become 13th on the throne. But its impact for you and me here this evening is very little, if not negligible. But Jesus Christ claims to be and is the Son of God. And it's a real danger for us that having been brought up in what we've wrongly called a Christian country, we're so familiar with that truth, though Jesus is the Son of God, that we really have no idea what it means. We're so used to celebrating Christmas, and the others, well, they don't celebrate Christmas. We're so used to celebrating Easter, and the others don't celebrate Easter. That we think that Jesus is a model for us who came to demonstrate his love and is no more than an example that we're supposed to follow. We can believe that we're a Christian because we've been born in this country. What's more, we've attended church perhaps. We go through some form of religious behaviour. We accept the importance of religion. And when we go into hospital and they ask us what we are, well, we know we're not a Muslim, we know we're not a Jew, so by default we say, well, I'm a Christian. but we're no more a Christian than this block of wood is here this evening. Very important we understand who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. And sometimes we have to lay aside all the baggage, all the things that have clouded who he really is. Because in Mark's gospel, Mark shows that Jesus has the power and authority of God himself. The words that he says, the things that he do are telling us who he is. He is God. In the opening chapter of Mark, we read of a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. And Jesus simply goes to him and speaks to the spirit and says, "Come out of him." And the spirit comes out of him. Mark chapter 1 and verse 25. And the people immediately say, "What is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." A leper comes to him and says, "Lord, if you're willing, I can be cleansed." And Jesus says, "I am willing, be cleansed." And a leper who suffered leprosy all of his life is made well. In chapter 2, a man is carried to the Lord Jesus Christ by four friends and lowered down through the roof. They can't get in. There's so many people around the Lord Jesus as he preaches. And Jesus turns round to this man and says, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And immediately this man gets up and walks, rolls up his bed and goes home. Now this is telling us something about who Jesus is and about his authority. On another occasion, Jesus is asleep in a boat. He's with the disciples. They're out on the lake. A storm comes up. They wake him up because they're frightened. And Jesus says with just words, a whisper, "Peace, be still." And the winds and the waves die down. This man has power over nature and evil spirits and illness. On one occasion, he's taken to a little girl who's dead. And Jesus says to a girl who's dead, "Little girl, I say, arise." And she arises. Jesus is demonstrating his power as God over death. The man I mentioned earlier who came down through the roof, the first thing Jesus says to him is, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And of course the religious leaders round him were furious because they realised that in that statement Jesus Christ is claiming to be God. Just with a word a spirit comes out. Just with a word the winds and the waves die down. Just by a word the little girl comes back to life. Just with a word, "Follow me," his disciples' lives are transformed. The opening part of Mark's gospel is telling us what we need to know about who Jesus is. And that's why Mark chapter 8 is so important, because the question is raised by the Lord Jesus Christ: "Who do men say that I am?" They've already been asking that question amongst themselves. The time out there on the lake, when the winds and the waves obey him, they say, "Who can this be? Who is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him." All of this is evidence showing us who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And in a sense, Mark's gospel reaches its first climax here in chapter 8, when Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And still many people aren't clear. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say a prophet. But it's at this moment that Jesus turns to Simon Peter and says, "Simon Peter, who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter knows. He realizes who Jesus is. And he says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Anointed One. You are the one we've been longing for, desperately hoping for, expecting. You're the one who's been promised for generations. You're the one who was promised, and you've come." And elsewhere the Bible tells us that Peter said those things not because he'd worked it out, but because a work of God had been done in his life, and God had made it known to Peter. God had revealed this truth to Peter, that Jesus is the Christ. Now, what do other people in the Bible say about Jesus? Well, doubting Thomas comes to say, "My Lord and my God." Notice, my and my Lord and God. And Jesus doesn't turn around and say, Thomas, you shouldn't be saying that to me. I'm different, but I'm not God. No, no, he accepts that declaration from Thomas. The Apostle Paul comes to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, to whom everything is coming. The whole of creation is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one through whom all things were made. That's who Jesus is. Paul also says that Jesus is the one for whom everything was made. He was before all things, and in him all things consist. John tells us that Jesus is in the centre of the throne of heaven this evening, and he's being worshipped. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is God. He is Lord. He has power and authority over these things. He is the one through whom the heavens and the earth were made. And everything that was made, including you and me, was made for him. He's God. He's alive this evening. He's worthy of all adoration this evening. Why did he come? Well, Jesus tells us here in Mark and chapter 8. Jesus came to die. Once Simon Peter had realized who he was, Jesus moves on in his teaching to explain why he had come. And Jesus had come to be killed, he says here in verse 31. He came to die. He came to exchange the wood of the crib or the manger for the wood of the cross. God came into this world which he had made to die. The eternal Son of God took to himself frail flesh to come into this world to be made sin and to be cursed, to be hung on a tree. That was the very purpose why he left heaven and came to this earth. To lay down his life as a sacrifice to take away the sin of others. He came to die, and the kind of death by which Jesus died is a unique death. Because he gloriously came to take away our sin. In the Old Testament, they knew that God was a holy God. You could not approach this God lightly or casually, because all the people were sinful, like you and I here this evening are sinful. And so they could only approach with an animal sacrifice. And what the Bible tells us is that all those Old Testament animal sacrifices were but shadows pointing to the great sacrifice that was yet to come for sin, which was no one less than God's only begotten Son. He came to die in our place, to be punished for the sins which we had done. The only way sinful people can be brought back into relationship with God is if he dies in our place. We miss the shock of that because we're so familiar with it 2,000 years later, but Jesus brings in a kingdom by dying for those who are going to become the subjects in that kingdom. And Peter's not very happy about that. He takes him aside here to rebuke him. To other people today, it's still sheer foolishness. But to those who believe, it's the power of God which saves them. You see, Jesus came into this world to go to the cross. The old rugged cross. That's why the hymns are so full of the cross. That's why we sung this evening about the cross. The old rugged cross where the Prince of Glory died. The cross is central to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Central to God's plan to rescue sinners. And that's why Jesus came. God came in flesh to rescue rebel sinners. The Apostle Paul says Christ Jesus came into this world to save or to rescue sinners. And that's why this message is not just old, but new and relevant this evening. Because the whole world is full of sinners. We don't meet God's standards. No one here meets God's standards this evening. We are looking this morning at a man called Mr. X-Ray. As God, from whom nothing in the whole of creation is hid from his sight, looks into our lives and our hearts, he sees our continual sinning, because by nature we are sinful. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned each one to his own way. And what people find hard even to understand, which is but central to the Bible's message, is that as sinners, we all stand under God's wrath and condemnation. The wages of sin is death. That's the precarious situation that we're in. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. We're all sinners. We're all in danger. We're born on the broad way which leads to destruction. But God has sent a Saviour who we must believe in for ourselves. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in amazing love, came to this earth to take our place, to take a punishment we deserve, so that we could enter into a relationship with God. On the cross, we've already sung this evening, "All my sin on Jesus laid." That's what the Christian has come to understand. All my sin lifted off of me, who committed it, and laid upon him who committed no sin. And he pays the price for it in our place. On the cross we see that God the Father pours out his wrath upon his Son, because he has made his Son sin. Our sin is no longer credited against us if we are believers. We know that it was laid against him and counted against him, and he suffered his Father's wrath. Not against his sin, for he didn't have any, but he had the sin of his people laid against him, which is why on the cross he was forsaken. He was abandoned by the Father. That's the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for rebel men and women and young people. He goes to the cross to pay the price, to face the wrath, and as he dies, the curtain in the temple is torn in two from the top to the bottom, showing that the way is open for all who trust in him to come back to God. Why did he die? Why did he come? He came to die by paying the price of our sin. Now, the third thing we learn from this chapter is, what does Jesus demand of his disciples? He's very clear here in verse 34. He says, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We've seen what the scripture teaches about who he is in all of his glory, and the great condescension, the great stooping, that he came to die as a sacrifice for sin in our place. And then he speaks of those who desire to come after him. And he says these things. Firstly, for those who desire to come after him, there needs to be a costly change of allegiance. On one occasion, Jesus talks about the project of building a tower. He says, before you build the tower, you want to work out the cost. You don't want to get halfway through the project and find you haven't got the resources. You look an idiot. And what he's saying here is, before we decide to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be aware of the cost. And we need to count the cost. Because here he's very plain, in words which we don't like reading and even preaching today. He says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. The disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ is one who will no longer live for themselves. They turn from their allegiance to self to live for him. And sometimes it needs to be pointed out to us that living for self is exactly what we do. Just ask yourself this evening, who has the right to tell you how to live? Who has the right to tell you how to live? And largely the answer today is, well, no one does. I do, me, myself, I. No one has the right to tell me how to live. But God made us. And we were made for his glory. And God has sustained us. And it's absurd to live in God's world as if we are the ultimate authorities in our lives. We are essentially self-serving creatures. Our instinct is towards self-preservation and promotion, which is why the gospel declares, repent and believe the good news. Repentance involves changing one's direction. A change of heart, a change of mind, recognizing who the Lord is. I stop going my way and I acknowledge his charge over my life. It's a costly change of allegiance. It means that I recognize that my time and how I use it is not up to me. My money and what I do with it, my work and how I approach it, my sexuality and how I view it, my family and how I relate to them, must all be decided by putting God first and living according to his word. It's a costly change of allegiance. Secondly, it's a call to die. Remember that when Jesus says these words, he's going to the cross, and he says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Jesus is heading for the shame and the curse and the agony of Calvary, and he speaks about the cross which we must take up. As he heads for the cross, his followers must carry their cross too. And by it, he doesn't merely mean that we have to carry a weight or a burden. Those who desire to be his disciples have to carry a cross. And in his day, anybody carrying a cross was going to their execution. They were going to die. And so in discipleship, there's a call to die. It might mean martyrdom. It was for the immediate hearers in Jesus' day, dying in agony and thirst. It is for many believers around the world this evening. It's a call to die which they, by the grace of God, see through to the end, which seems so far from our comfortable middle-class weekend hobby. You see, we so tamed down these words and made it rather comfortable. Now, I'm not saying that we'll all face a violent death here this evening, but we will all suffer. We will be marginalised for being the Lord's people. We will be misunderstood. We will be isolated. Karen knows something of that already as one who's a new Christian. It's essential that we must be willing to give our all, even unto death. Not only recognising who he is and why he came, but being prepared to follow him. A costly change of allegiance, a call to die. And then Jesus has ever given such a convincing reason why these things are worth doing. He puts it all finally in glorious perspective. He says, our souls are the most precious thing that we have. And if we lose our soul, there's nothing we can do to get it back. He says these four things. I'll just mention them. He says, and Karen, take comfort from this, that if we give up our life for him, we'll save it. If we give up our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll save it. He says in verse 35, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That's glorious. Secondly, he says, if by rejecting Jesus we gain the whole world, we still lose the most important thing we have, which is our own soul. Christianity is a remarkably reasonable faith. If by rejecting Jesus we should gain the whole world, we still lose the most important thing we have. Thirdly, in verse 37, he says, if we miss out on eternal life, there's nothing we can do to buy it back. One day it will be too late. One day the door of heaven will be shut. And if we've missed out on eternal life, if we've not repented and trusted in Christ here in this world, there's nothing we can then do to buy back eternal life. And what's more, Jesus says that if we reject him, then he will reject us when he comes as judge at the end of the world. The judge will treat us as we have treated him. Those are very solemn, very sober, convincing reasons why we're to turn in repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in him. Three things that Karen has very clearly come to understand. Who the Lord Jesus Christ truly is, why it was that he came into this world, and what he demands of those who follow him. And as you survey the wondrous cross this evening on which the Prince of Glory died, can you say with the writer, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all of my filthy pride? Because the cross of Jesus demands my soul and my life and my all, and God forgive us when we water that down. I was reading a very interesting book this week by a man whose name I won't mention because sadly he's fallen into disgrace now. Okay, wonderful thing he said. He said, I fear for this current generation. He said, because there's nothing that they die for. He said, when you've got a generation that won't die for anything, you've got a generation who's got nothing to live for either. There's truth in that. We have nothing to die for. But in a sense, we have nothing to live for. The cross demands my soul, my life, my all. The missionary Jim Elliot said, he is no fool. Karen, take heart from this too. Let's put it in the she tonight. She is no fool who gives what she cannot keep to gain that which she cannot lose. You're not a fool. You've given what you couldn't have kept anyway to gain that which now, eternal life, you cannot lose. And C.T. Studd, the rich cricketer and missionary, gave all this world had to offer and staked all on the world to come, saying this: if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Who he is, why he came, what he demands. But lastly, Karen came to know these three things and respond. Can I ask you, are you able to explain why it is that Karen came to see these things and to respond? Do you think it was a day when she was so desperate in her life that she grabbed out for a crutch on which to lean? Do you think she buckled under the pressure of 25 years of hearing these things and finally thought, well, I'd better give in? The very chapter that we've just read tells us why it was that Karen came to believe what she believes. It explains it to us. You see, here in Mark chapter 8, we read of Jesus enabling a blind man in Bethesda to see. He starts off blind, he can't see, and Jesus heals him. It's a unique miracle in the Bible. It happens in two stages. We read earlier on that Jesus spat on his eyes and put his hands on him. The man he asked him if he saw anything, and the man said, I see men like trees walking. So he saw something he'd never seen before, but he didn't see very clearly. And so Jesus put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored, and he saw everything clearly. I'm quite certain that is here in Mark's Gospel, because Jesus is showing us that the disciples have begun to see. It's here in this chapter that Simon Peter comes to see who Jesus is. But he hasn't yet come to see why he has come or what is demanded. And in that very chapter we have the recording of a man who begins to see, but it takes two bites of the cherry before he comes to see clearly. He sees who But he doesn't see why and what. What Mark, I'm sure, is doing here is getting us to see the parallel to the gradual opening of the disciples' eyes in their day. That they are not physically blind, but they are spiritually blind. Simon Peter comes to see the who, but not the other two parts. And there the Word of God is teaching us something which it teaches us throughout. That to come to see who Jesus is takes a miracle. There's a religious group not too far away from this building tonight which has its strap line, "Where miracles happen." Well, miracles happen here too. And the greatest miracle that can happen in your life or my life is that our eyes can be opened to see who Jesus is. To see why he came and to see what he demands of us. Because the Bible says that we're born spiritually blind. And none of us can unblind ourselves. It's a work of God. It's a miracle. It's something that God does. We shall sing later on, "I was blind, but now I see." And we're here this evening because I guess that sometime around the 21st of April 2007, a miracle happened. God visited our dear sister here and enabled her to see. It's a miracle. It's God who opens eyes. It's God who opens hearts. And we're here this evening to rejoice in that miracle. And we're also here praying that it might please God to open other eyes and other ears and other hearts. Jesus is the Son of God, who is worthy of all adoration and praise. He came into this sin-sick world to lay down his life for the likes of you and me. In our squalor and in our sin, he came to pay the price that we might be made whole. And he demands that with all of our heart, those who desire to follow after him, go through that costly change of allegiance, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for ourselves. What about you here this evening? Oh, the greatest thing that could happen here this evening, if it was God in his great mercy, would open another pair of blind eyes, would open another pair of deaf ears, would open a closed heart, that you here this evening might come to see what Karen has come to see, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that the wondrous cross demands your life, your soul and your all. Can I plead with you this evening to consider these things in your own heart? Have you missed something of the enormity of who Jesus is? Have you missed something of the wonder of the cross and as of this evening have no personal interest in it? Have you not repented from your sin and to trust the Lord Jesus with all of your heart? May it please God to help you and to bring you to that position this evening, that we might even have the pleasure of opening this portal again in the coming weeks and months for you. Because on the 8th of July 2007, a miracle was done in your life too.